John chapter 3, verse 14 to 21, found on page 1066. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may seen plainly that what he has been done through God.
Thanks very much indeed, Emily. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at God's word together this morning? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the speaking God. Thank you that whatever reason we have found ourselves here this morning, that you are a God who longs to speak to us, and supremely you long to speak to us about your Son, the Saviour of the world. And we ask and pray that you'd help us to understand who he is, why he came, what it means to follow him, and that in doing so we would find life in his name. Amen. Well, I read a newspaper article this week which suggested that there are 73 ways to score a goal in football. 73 ways. Apparently, there's the smash, there's the lob, there's the curl, there's the poke, there's the dink, even the in off the backside way of scoring a goal. Well, here's a different question. What's wrong with the world? A much deeper question, but I wonder whether we might think of 73 different ways of answering that question as well. What's wrong with the world? Politicians have their favourites, don't they? In more recent years, that seems to have ranged from immigration to the banking system. 10 years ago, top of the list might have been global warming. And 10 years from now, no doubt we'll have thought of a few more besides. To define the problem, what's wrong with the world? I wouldn't be surprised if we could come up with a list of 73 ourselves this morning. But look, here's the interesting point. If you ask people what's wrong with the world, no one ever says nothing. Do they? No one ever says nothing. No one claims that everything is as it should be. Andrew Wilson leads a church in Eastbourne, and he's written a helpful little book called If God, Then What? And he looks at that sort of phenomenon, that the strange thing that no one ever seems to say there's nothing wrong with the world. And he looks at it in the book, a part of it, and he says, you know, in one sense, that's really surprising, isn't it? It's surprising that we don't just say, yep, this is the world as it is and should be. He mentions at that time when he was watching a documentary featuring fighting between two different tribal groups over a piece of land. And he says that what he saw in terms of the inhumanity in the fighting that took place, he said, what I saw made me feel quite sick. And he thought to himself, how can anyone do that to other people? Just for a piece of land. But then he went on to say that actually, when he thinks about it, isn't that what animals do to each other all of the time? They fight each other over territory, bits of land. And as you might guess, it's the one with the bigger horns or the sharper teeth that gets the land. And the weaker one, well, they're lucky to escape with their lives. So here's the question he ponders on in the book. Why is it that we can watch David Attenborough and a documentary and eat our TV supper and in unperturbed fascination watching cruelty animal to animal, but then recoil in horror when we see human beings doing exactly what other animals do all across the planet? And what's more, we don't just find it upsetting, we go further than that, don't we? We say when we see inhumanity person to person, it's not just that we don't like it and we turn the channel over. We actually start to use different kinds of language. You start to use words such as wrong, unjust. Maybe we start to use a word called evil. The point seems to be that whoever we are and wherever we begin in our list of 73 things that are wrong with the world, that we all accept that something is fundamentally not as it should be. And that seems to be hardwired into our human psyche. Even if we can't quite be sure what it is we long for a different world, for a better world. And so begins a search for answers. Malala Yousafzai is a student right here in this school. And it was here on Friday morning during a chemistry lesson that she learned that she'd won the Nobel Prize for Peace. That's quite a claim, isn't it, on Friday morning? Not just a merit mark, but tell your mum when you get back from home, how is today? I just won the Nobel Prize for Peace. A truly remarkable, extraordinary achievement for an extraordinary, brave young woman. For Malala, the answer to the problems of the world, as best as I understand her, lie in education. Addressing the United Nations in 2013, she talked about her struggle for education for girls in the Swat Valley of Pakistan. And this was what drove her. She said this was her conviction. One child, one teacher, one pen, and one book can change the world. That's almost become her motto. One child, one teacher, one pen, and one book can change the world. This seems to be what she's saying. She's saying intolerance stems from ignorance. And you overcome ignorance through education. And that's how you get a better world. Now, Christians share something of that conviction and that passion. The history of the world bears testimony to the fact that Christians start schools wherever they take the message of Jesus. It was the church that pioneered universal education in this country, and wherever Christianity has spread, schools, alongside hospitals and other ways of serving communities, have started. Christians are concerned for literacy and for education and so on. But is education enough? Can education change the world? Well, Jesus would say no. For what's wrong with the world is not something out there that you can fix in a classroom. Jesus put it this way in Mark's Gospel in chapter 7. He says, don't you see that nothing enters a person from outside that can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of their body. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. And that means that the solution to the problems of the world are not going to be like trying to treat Ebola. What's happening in West Africa is shocking. Can we follow that on the news? Truly shocking. And the world is waking up that we need to do everything possible to keep this virus outside of people. To do that, we've got to isolate some people to contain the disease and hope to cure them, but ensure that they can't spread it to another person. The problem of evil, though, Jesus says, is that it's not something outside of us that we might catch, like Ebola. The problem of evil resides within inside every single one of us. We are all carriers. Everyone. The sobering reality is that the problem doesn't lie outside. The 73 different answers to what's wrong with the world are really just different ways of describing symptoms when we talk about global warming or banking or immigration or anything else. We're talking about symptoms of evil. What stands behind those things is an underlying sobering reality that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was another Nobel Prize winner. He won his prize for literature. He wrote at length about what it was to be a Soviet dissident who had to spend 12 years in a labour camp in the frozen wastelands of Siberia. Can you imagine that? That's hell on earth, isn't it? As near as I can picture. 12 years in But this is what he said that he learned during his time, 12 years in a Soviet labor camp. He said, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, and through all human hearts. I nourished my soul there." That's how he describes 12 years in the gulag. "I nourished my soul there, and I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life." Which one of us would want to spend a week in a camp like that? To spend 12 years? To discover what? To discover that the problem's not there. But the problem goes deep into every single human being. And perhaps the surprising thing is it's the people that we most look up to and most aspire to who are often quickest to spot that reality, that evil resides deep in me. I don't know whether you think that you're more in touch or less in touch with human nature than Gandhi. Let me just put him as a benchmark there, more or less. I think I'm probably less in touch in some ways than Gandhi. But this is what he said in his autobiography towards the end of his life. He said, "I hope to acquaint the reader fully with all my faults and aims. In judging myself, I shall try to be as harsh as truth, as I want others also to be. Measuring myself by that standard," so Gandhi says, "by the standard of truth, I must exclaim, where is there a wretch so miserable and loathsome as I? I have forsaken my Maker, so faithless have I been. For it is an unbroken torch," Gandhi says, "to me that I am still so far from him who, as I fully know, governs every breath of my life and whose offspring I am. I know that it is the evil passions within me that keep me so far from him, and yet I cannot get away from them." The point that we're making through a rather long introduction is that we all recognise that what's wrong with the world, that there is a real problem. The problem is real. Every one of us can say that as we make our list of what we think is wrong. The problem is real. No one's saying there's nothing wrong. But here's the second step that's harder to make. But Jesus says this is the step that we need to make next. It's the step that Solzhenitsyn recognises. It's the step that Gandhi recognises. The problem is not just real, the problem is within. That's a harder thing, isn't it? To be willing to recognise and to concede. G.K. Chesterton once answered the Times newspaper when it itself asked the question, "What is the wrong with the world?" And G.K. Chesterton simply wrote, "Dear sir, I am." Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. See, evil is a daily decision to use the freedom that God has given me in his world to go my way rather than his. Evil isn't in our world because God made it that way. Evil is in the world because we as free agents decide for ourselves the way we want to live. And the problem is we make those decisions selfishly. And we make those decisions often overriding the interests of others. So we say, "I come first." That's exactly what Sue said in that diagram, isn't it? She drew that centerpiece of the cross. The problem in the world is I. That every sentence begins, "I want to do this." So I want to be at the front of the queue, so I'm going to push it. I want that parking space, and I know they were waiting before me, but oops, can I go? And then multiply that exponentially to the problems of the world, and the problem is me. In fact, the real problem with the world is it's me rather than God. My way rather than his. And John Stott has famously described what happens at the very beginning of the Bible when Adam and Eve first decide to go it alone. It's this. He says, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. I will decide what is right and wrong. I will decide how to live. And when I'm doing that in my life and you're doing that in your life, at times that's going to bring us in collision with each other as individuals, or as neighbours, or in a society, or even between nations." Alice Cooper, the rock star, said, when you narrow it all down, and I know this will sound odd to you because it's Alice Cooper saying it. If you don't know who, he's a bloke, by the way. If you've no idea what I'm talking about, Google it. It's not pretty, but Google it and see what you see. This is what Alice Cooper says. I think the problem is that we've made man into God. And because we're such slaves to our lusts, we do a really poor job being God. We'll give up everything for that girl, that drug, that money. And as far as I can see, it's an extraordinary statement from me, as far as I can see, we need to take ourselves off the throne and put God back on it. Just look at the moral decay around us, he says. Life has become so cheap. Someone goes to steal a car, the guy gives it up, and they kill him anyway. There's a real lack of moral fibre today, and that's because we've replaced God with ourselves. And we're doing a really poor job. It scares me. We know there's a problem, it's real. Do we know that it's within? And do we know that it's essentially putting ourselves in the place of God? So where might there be a solution? If the problem is deep within us all, what would make the world a better place? I mean, we all want it to be a better place for Micah and Jonah, don't we? Just seeing all these hordes of children going up the stairs in different directions, and just long that the world will be better for them. And sometimes we think it will, sometimes we think it won't. John Lennon said, imagine. I think, yeah, I can imagine it, but I don't see how we get there. It's easy to imagine it, it's harder to forget it, isn't it? But once we see that the problem is me trying to be God, then we shouldn't be surprised if God's answer to the problem is to say, I will be God in my world again. And I want you to find your proper place. Back in relation with me as God, and you as my people, living to love and to serve one another, as I have lived to love and to serve you. God wants us to restore us to a right relationship with himself, so that we might know him and love him and trust him. And out of that relationship, live to seek and to serve and to bless one another. And God has done something extraordinary to begin to put things right. Given the problem is within, he's not thrown us a rule book. And given that the problem is within, he's not chucked an instruction manual on our path and told us to get on with it. Because that won't overcome our selfish desires. We'll find ways around the rule book. We'll duck the bits in the instruction book we don't like. Here's God's answer. For God so loved the world that he gave, not a rule book, but his son. He gave his son. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And we'll see what that means in a moment. Because you see, the problem is not that we need God's help as much as we need God's forgiveness. In order to begin afresh with God, God needs to deal with that rebellion. He needs to overcome that animosity that we feel in our hearts towards him, to deal with that sin that stands in the way of a relationship between God and ourselves. So God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And as Sue was teaching in a children's talk, he gave his son over to death. That he might die in our place for our sin and rebellion against God. And that through that extraordinary demonstration of love, that he might bring us back into relationship with himself, and that we would be transformed by his love, that we might love and serve one another. God didn't send his son to condemn the world, our passage reads in verse 17, but to save the world through him. Would you turn back? I know we've got that key verse just up there, but turn back page 1066. And this is just a few sentences from Jesus this morning that I think will just help us want to see what it means that Jesus came as a demonstration of God's love to restore us to himself. See, God's solution to our problem meant nothing less than Jesus' own death. And Jesus explains it by an allusion to a story from the history of Israel.
Do you see that in verse 14 on page 1066? It's where our reading began. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, I don't know when you were last in Sunday school, many, many, many years ago, or even whether you know the story, in the history of Israel, in the book called Numbers in the Old Testament, God's people really kicked against God, and they were angry with God, and they rebelled against him. And as a result, God sent venomous snakes into their midst, into the camp. And a number of people were bitten by the snakes. But God not only wanted to demonstrate his anger at human sin and rebellion, but his love for people. So God said through to Moses, make the image of a snake. So at verse 14, Moses lifted up the snake. But what we're told in the book of Numbers is that Moses made this image of a snake, stuck it on a pole and lifted it up. And then everyone who looked on the image of the snake was then healed of the snake bite and survived. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake to deal with God's anger at human rebellion and sin, Jesus says, that's just a picture of why I've come into the world. Just as Moses was lifted up, Jesus says, so I will be lifted up. And Jesus was literally lifted up onto a cross and crucified under Pontius Pilate. So that all those who look at the cross and believe that in the cross is this demonstration of God's love and forgiveness and deals with our sin, that we might have life now and life forever in Jesus' name. It's a serious thing, isn't it, to take what belongs to someone else and claim that it's ours. It's a really big thing, isn't it? Has that ever happened to you? I mean, if you're a student, you'll know that plagiarism is seriously wrong, isn't it? Why? Because what we do when we plagiarise is we take something that someone else has said, their ideas, and we claim it's our own. And we say, I want the credit for what he wrote. And so I'm not going to tell you it's from him, I'm going to pretend it's from me. And if you get caught, there's serious consequences, aren't there, as a student for plagiarism? What about Major Robert Michael Armstrong? Did you hear about him over the weekend? This sort of army officer who played a part in writing up a record of a battle that took place in Afghanistan a few years ago. And as a result, he won the Military Cross as an act of bravery. But it turns out that a lot of what he wrote didn't happen. And some of the things that were written and attributed and accredited to him don't belong to him, but to other soldiers who were alongside him. And the Queen is actually stripping him of his Military Cross. It's extremely rare for that to happen. But he's been stripped of that medal because he's claimed something that isn't true. And she rightly, or the government that stands behind her, have decided, you can't claim that, and there'll be consequences. Well, if there's a penalty for plagiarism and there's a penalty for claiming you've got this military record that's not true, what if you claim to be in charge of your life when God says, no, actually, I am God in this world? Won't God say that there's a consequence to that? Well, that is what the nation of Israel discovered when God sent the snakes. But God also said there is a way to be forgiven for that rebellion in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus came. To say, turn back to God. There's a fresh start available for you and for me that begins with forgiveness and then goes on to God coming into our lives in a real way that allows us to say, I'm going to start to live differently now. I'm going to live for God in God's world. And living for God means I'm going to live for others. And I'm going to put their interests ahead of my own. I'm going to love and serve people, whether or not they love and serve me back. Because that's the God thing to do. And the promise is that in the church then we begin to just get a sense of what that might be like to live in that way. And then finally we're told heaven will be the place where all of those people who have turned to Jesus Christ, accepted that forgiveness and found new life in his name, will live to love and serve one another in exactly that way forever. That sounds to me to be a picture of a world I want to live in, where everyone is constantly looking out for the interests of others ahead of their own. That's the promise for the future for all who trust in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, who knew Jesus well and saw him crucified, said this. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Tree is a reference to the cross, the wood of the cross. "By his wounds you have been healed. For you were all like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." God came into our world to substitute himself for us, to pay the penalty that our rebellion deserves, to take away our offence, that we might be reconciled to God. So I think this is where it takes us. It takes us to something like this. This is how John Stott puts it in the next slide. The essence of sin is man or humanity substituting himself for God. That's what's gone wrong with the world. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. That seems to be the heart of the answer. What's wrong with the world is that we've substituted ourselves for God. How can we ever see a better world? Well, it begins with God substituting himself for us, dying on a cross to bring us back into relationship so we might live a new life to his praise and glory now and in the future, when the Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. I wonder what you make of that this morning. Well, if you're a Christian, I hope you're struck afresh by the enormity of what the gospel is. God substituted himself for us when we substituted ourselves for him. Isn't that just the most extraordinary thing you've ever heard? The enormity of God's love for the world. And I hope you see something, Christian, of the transforming power of that love. C.T. Studd was a cricketer of an earlier generation. Maybe some of you followed interviews with Kevin Peterson this week and his autobiography. And he's written an autobiography to settle some scores, hasn't he, Peterson? He feels he's been misjudged and maltreated by England colleagues and others. And so he's written this book to clear his name. Well, C.T. Studd was a cricketer of an earlier generation. He too was the leading cricketer of his day. He was the leading all-rounder. He played at Cambridge University in England. But he left it all behind. He gave up his cricketing career. No doubt fame and fortune would have followed him, but he gave it all up to go and serve, to be a missionary in China. What would motivate someone to give up a cricketing career where you're the best cricketer in your country? What would make you give all of that up to travel the world and to disappear out of all sight and go and tell people in China about Jesus? Why did he do it? Well, it's because he'd taken to heart what we've heard this morning. He said this, he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." If, Neil, if that's what you're saying, Christianity is that God substitutes himself for me, then why wouldn't I give everything back in sacrifice to him? He said, what possible sacrifice could I make that would be too great to make for him? C.T. Studd said, "I'm off." And he went and served for many years in China. So if you're a Christian, would others say that of you, that what they see in you is someone who's so just gripped by the knowledge that God sacrificed himself for you, that you in turn are seeking to sacrifice your life for him? If you're a student and you're right on that cusp today of thinking, am I going to make a stand for Jesus while I'm in university? Is this going to matter to me? Am I even going to get involved in the church? Then you need to say, well, if God, Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then what sacrifice can I offer him? That needs to be our first priority, doesn't it? We're students here thinking, what do I do over these next 3 years? Is it my sport? Is it my studies? Is it fun on a Saturday night? It means I can't get up on a Saturday. Well, I don't want this, but Jesus Christ be God and did this. That must be what we'll do for him. And I don't know what it will mean for you if you're just part of the church family here at City Church. I guess if we're someone who's saying, I've never heard this before in my life, I've come to hear this particularly, I've come to celebrate dedication, and I've come because a friend's invited me along, this is completely new to me, then I hope that you just at least would say, well, this is such a big claim about God, that Jesus Christ be God and died for me, that I've got to give this a second hearing. I've got to find more to discuss and think about and decide for myself. Well, if you live locally, we run Christianity Explored regularly, and that's coming up in, I think, literally starting tomorrow, is it? Yeah. Thank you very much, Kelly. It's in the notice sheet. Come along tomorrow evening, Christianity Explored. Bring all your hard questions. Well, if God, then what about this? What about that? Bring them all. Terry would love to answer them tomorrow evening, and you'll find details on here. Or there's literature. If you're travelling and you're not around here and it's not local, then there's tables and books on tables and things as you go. And grab one. Just grab it, stick it in your bag, really, when you get home. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, it's got to be worth a second look. Let's pray. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Almighty God, we see everything that's wrong in the world, and we say things must change. It can't go on like this forever. And then we read in the Bible that you have already begun to do something about it in sending your Son. And that is just the beginning of your answer. And we ask and pray that we might be those who not run away from what we've heard, because we prefer the darkness. We just prefer living for ourselves, but that we would be those who are desperate to find out more. And if we are your children, that we would be desperate to, in return, offer you everything back, knowing how loved we are, that we would love you in return. Amen.